So many of you know that I have a building out back of our house, at least it's our house for now, which is lovingly referred to as my shack, the shack. It's really more of a shack, though. It is a place of respite and rest. It is a great place to be entertained by a movie or listening to some music. It's also a beautiful place to work, whether I'm preparing lessons or sermons or having elders meetings or hanging out with men in the church. In light of this, I spend many evenings in my shack. And getting back to the house late at night can be a little bit of a challenge because my shack is set back out in the woods in the backyard. And so it's very dark when I come back to the house. One time when I was walking out to my shack in the evening, I caught out of the corner of my eye some kind of animal that ran into the bushes, and I heard it run through the bushes. And I know that I don't know what it was, but it was bigger than a bunny. I'll tell you that. Other times I have found large paw prints in the snow around my shack. One time at the back of our yard, there was this, you know, it was when all the snow was there, and there was this big clearing of snow. The only thing that could have happened is a couple animals came in, tussled about, cleared away the snow, and then headed off back into the woods. We, in fact, tried to put a bird feeder in our backyard. Travis, he bought us this beautiful bird feeder, you know, the ones that stick in the ground, and it's got the thing here and the thing here. Oh my goodness, that thing didn't last. Animal knocked it down, and so I picked it back up. And this time, the next time he knocked it down, and he bent it all out of shape. And the third time, he just destroyed that bird feeder, so we don't have any more bird feeder. The point is that when I come back from my shack late at night, it can be a bit of a challenge. And I want to get back to the house safely. Diana wants me back to the house safely. She just wants me back in the house every now and then, for goodness sake. And so I have flashlights that help me, and I have this one flashlight, and it's like this and like this, and like you put it in the backyard and it lights up the whole backyard, but it's kind of big and bulky, so I don't use that flashlight too much. I have this other flashlight, and it's similar to the ones that the police carry, you know, it's like about this long, and the end of it pulls out so it can spread out, and it's not as good as the big light, but it still lights up my way. And then I even have on my keychain a light. Now, you might want to look away. It's still very bright. Don't look too close. And that's always there. And so that can get me back to my shack, back from my shack safely. I say all of this to say that if I intend to get back to my house safely at night, I need a light, because our backyard is full of darkness. That said, I hope you see where I'm going here. The world is also filled with darkness, and it is in great need of light. And what we learn in our text this morning is that we are the light. So let's look at Ephesians chapter 5. I might have said chapter 6, because that's where part of my brain is right now. But we're in Ephesians chapter 5, in fact. And our text this morning is verses 7 through 14. So listen through as I read the Word of God, and as you hear this, keep in mind, the world is full of darkness, and we are the light. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 7 says, "Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, 'Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.'" So last time we were in Ephesians, which by my calculations would have been about a month ago, yes. I've enjoyed Obadiah, but it's always hard to be away from the pulpit. I was ready to get back up today, I'll tell you what. So the last time we were in Ephesians, we talked about three particular ways that we are tempted to sin. It wasn't a complex text. Sometimes we come up to things that are complex and take some more time to figure out. This was not complex. Paul just says, don't do these things. It's not rocket science. Don't engage in sexual immorality, not even a little bit. There's no room for that, he says. And then he says, don't use filthy and foul language, not even here or there, not even to get a laugh. And then he says, don't covet what others have. Don't be greedy, not even a little. That's very straightforward instructions, isn't it? Don't do these things. But as we neared the end of that sermon and that text, we came across a warning that Paul gives to them after giving them these very explicit instructions, very clear instructions. He says to them that there are people who will try to convince them that God doesn't care what they do. Paul just tells them very clear instructions. And then he says, there's these people. Now, we refer to them today as antinomians. Anti meaning against, nomos meaning the law. It's people who are against the law. They say the law plays no part in the life of a Christian. Now, most people who are antinomians will not say, I'm an antinomian, right? It's not a good thing to admit to. But they'll say things like this. This is ways that you can look out for antinomians. They'll say things like, Christianity is about a relationship, not about rules. Or they'll say, God really just cares about love. He doesn't care about law. Or they'll say, you know, come to Jesus and he can be your savior, but you don't have to worry about him being your Lord. These are the kinds of things that an antinomian will say. Now, let me just demonstrate for you how pervasive this way of thinking is in the church today. And by the church, I mean, you know, the greater church. This kind of thinking can be seen in the fact that very few churches, even good churches, take sin seriously. And the way we see them not taking sin seriously is by not exercising biblical church discipline, which is a horrible thing to have to do, but it is also the most loving thing that you can do. But we see many churches. I've talked to friends of mine that are pastors of churches, and it's something that oftentimes just doesn't happen. Another way that we see that this has entered into the church, the way of thinking, is the fact that there are many churches today that, of course, promote sexual sin. And in fact, not only do they promote sexual sin, but they, in fact, encourage those who are engaged in a sexually immoral lifestyle to be pastors and to stand behind the pulpit. If that's not the blind leading the blind, I don't know what is. The point is that there are many people who identify as Christians who say God doesn't care about what you do. He doesn't care about the law. He's not concerned about rules. And do you know how Paul identifies these people? It doesn't matter how they identify themselves. If you look back before the text we're at today, he calls them sons of disobedience. They are people whose lives are marked by disobedience. And if such people do not repent, then they will face God's wrath. You see, not only are they attempting to oppose God and to live a life of disobedience, they are attempting to get good Christians to do what God commands them not to do. And so what Paul tells the Ephesians is that you're going to have to keep your discernment meter turned up to full. And this is where we pick up the text today. You know, we needed that background because when we get to our text, the first thing he says, therefore, do not become partners with them. Okay, we all know who the them are now, right? The them are those who are saying God doesn't care about the law. He doesn't care about what you do. Do whatever you like. And so Paul says, don't be partners with them. And then he says, at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So not only must they be on the lookout for these false teachers, these false Christians, these false churches, but they must in fact mark and avoid them. Do not become partners with them. Now, you know, that's a tough one, isn't it? How do you not become partners with those who profess to be Christians but speak out against the law? Because Maybe some of them are family members. You're related to them. Maybe you're just connected with them by proximity, like you see them and you can't help but associate with them in some way. Well, I think what Paul is saying here is don't enter into a close relationship, a close partnership. You don't want to be engaged in marriage with a person like this. You don't want to be engaged in business with a person like this. You see, the point is that there can be no real partnership, no lasting partnership with those who claim to be Christians but live in darkness. If you're dead in your sins, there can be no real partnership with somebody who is alive in Christ. And Paul says to them, you were once like that, but you're not like that anymore. You were once in darkness. And this he intends, I think, to give us a good motivation towards humility. It's not as though we're looking down on those who are Christians and speak out against the law. We're saying we're saying they are in darkness, and we were once in darkness. It's not as to say we were once doing what they were doing, but just as they are in darkness, we were once in darkness, and we did not pull ourselves out of a state of darkness. You see, as God's people, we all were once dead in our sins, which Paul calls living in darkness. But God caused us to be born again, and he delivered us from the domain of darkness. It says in Colossians 1:13, he took us out of the domain of darkness, and he transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And the way he delivered us out of darkness is by making us light in the Lord. God did that. We are not light in and of ourselves. Rather, we are all light because of our union with Christ, which is to say God is the one who makes us light. We don't have any switch on that we turned on. No, God is the one who made us light. And it's because God has made us light that Paul goes on to say, so now walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. So he says, God has made you light, so now you should walk as children of light. Once again, we are reminded of this very important thing that Paul comes back to many times, and the thing he makes very clear in Ephesians, and it is that it is not what we do that determines who we are, right? It's who we are that determines what we do. And so Paul doesn't say, hey, you want to be children of light? Then get busy living as children of light. No, he says you are children of light, so get busy living as children of light. You see, unlike those who are saying God doesn't care about how we live, who are sons of disobedience, the lives of God's people are marked by obedience, which is to say we're living in a way that we should be living in a way such that our lives produce light. And then you say, okay, well, where does that light come from? Well, that's very important. I'm sure many of you know in Galatians, Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. Did I miss one? Yeah, thank you. Who said that? Bonus points. Faithfulness. Yeah, that's right. These things are called fruit of the Spirit, right? I preach through Galatians. If you're here, you know what that's all about. They're called fruits of the Spirit because it's the Spirit's presence in us that produces those fruit, right? And so those are fruit of the Spirit. Now here he talks about fruit of light. I bet you're not as familiar with fruit of light, are you, as you are with fruit of the Spirit. Most of us know what the fruit of the Spirit is, but here he talks about the fruit of light, and he's got a triad of things. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. So let's look at these just quickly. I know it was a while back, but when we started into Ephesians chapter 5, we focused on, remember when Paul said that we're to imitate God? And then I talked about, well, what does it mean to imitate God? I said, God is holy and he's righteous, which means that if we want to imitate God, then we need to be holy and righteous and just. Okay, so that covers righteousness. But let's look a little bit closer at the other two fruits of light that are mentioned, which is truth and goodness. So truth. We already talked in Ephesians 4 about how we must speak the truth, Ephesians 4:25. But we need to back it up a little bit because we are not only to speak the truth, we are also to think the truth. Listen to what Paul tells the Philippians. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, here it is, folks, think about these things. Whatever is true, think about these things. All the other things too, but let's just, I mean, obviously if something's true, it's the other things as well. But what I want to focus on here is that God cares about what we think. And this is something that not all professing Christians understand. I have had Christians look at me when I said this to them in sheer unbelief. What? God can't possibly care about what I think. Do you know what I think? Do you know that I have no control over what I think? Well, you may think that, but that's not in fact the case. And as far as do I know what you think? Well, I have ideas. But the point is that God cares about what we think. He tells us to think about things that are true. And if we think about things that are true, it's much more likely that then we will say things that are true, right? But not only are we to think things that are true and to say things that are true, we are to live according to the truth. And you say, what does that look like? Well, I'm going to give you a few examples of what that looks like in this day and age. What it means to live according to the truth is that we cannot accommodate people with their preferred pronouns. It means we cannot call abortion health care. And it means that we cannot attend a wedding between two people who are the same sex. Because to do any of these things is to live in opposition to the truth. Let me show you how that is. If God creates someone a male, it would be telling a lie to call him, she, or her. Furthermore, there are not women and transgendered women, and there are not men and transgendered men. There are men and women. And we are duty-bound by God to refer to them as such. Likewise, if someone kills an unborn child, that is not healthy for the mother, and it's not healthy for the child who is murdered prior to its birth. So it would be a wicked falsehood to call abortion health care, or to imply that we might think it is. Now, the last one's a tough one. I get it. You know, your kid comes out as gay, your kid's uniting him or herself to another individual, and you think to yourself, you know, what do I do here? I mean, I don't want to lose that relationship. I mean, that's hard. But according to the Word of God, I don't think knowing what is right and wrong in that situation is as difficult as we might think it would be. Because whatever you call their union, it's not marriage. God created marriage, and God defines marriage. So you call it whatever you want, but it's not marriage. And furthermore, there used to be this saying at weddings that is not said anymore, that I hear anyway. And it's at some point in the ceremony, the minister says, if anyone has any reason why these two should not be joined in holy matrimony, let him speak now or forever hold his peace. Well, if you want to go to the wedding and you want to get ready for when that's said, and if it's not said, you stand up and oppose it anyway, well, then that's fine. But anything else is showing support for what they are doing. That's what a wedding is. It's a celebration of what's going on there. And to celebrate someone, especially if it's one of your children, to celebrate their sin is not something that we are permitted to do. That would not be living according to the truth. These are hard things, and I don't revel in having to bring these things up, but these are the things that we need to have settled now. Because there are going to be circumstances where you're going to have to decide whether you're willing to live as a child of the light in such setting or not. Let's move on to the last thing he mentions here. So he mentions righteousness, he mentions truth, and then he mentions goodness. Now, I've talked about goodness a fair bit here, And so most of you, if I ask you how you're doing, you'll say good. No, well, right? Because, you know, we use this word good not necessarily according to its definition. So we finish a delicious meal and we say, man, that was good. Or we plan a picnic for a particular day because the weather that day is supposed to be good. Or someone asks how we're doing and we say good. And I got thinking about this. Maybe all these years I've been wrong. I'll admit it. I'm wrong sometimes. Maybe it's okay if someone asks you how you're doing and you say good. Because goodness is a fruit of the light of Christ in a person's life, produced by the Holy Spirit. Furthermore, back to the issue of Paul's call for us to imitate God in Ephesians 5:1, the psalmist tells us, for Yahweh, the Lord, is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. Now, I'm moving quick here, but we got to establish this. As Jesus once told a rich young man, no one is good except God. Only God is morally perfect. But because we've been united with Christ by the power of the Spirit, when we walk as children of light, we should labor to do good. So if we're doing good, when someone asks how we're doing, it's okay, I think, for you to say, I'm doing good. You see what I'm saying here? So you wonder, what does it mean to do good? What does it mean to walk as a child of the light? Paul says, moving on in verse 10, he says, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Now, sometimes we have a hard time with this, right? I don't know what to do. I don't know what would please the Lord. And we have this idea that God's up in heaven and he's looking down and he's going, oh man, those stupid people. Like, why can't they figure this out? Or we have this idea that God knows what he wants us to do, but we've got to figure it out for ourselves. Now, there's two things to keep in mind here. First of all, God has revealed his will to us, right? That's what we call the Bible, God's revealed will. And of course, it's full of things that tell us what he wants us to do. Right? So there's that. So when he says, try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord, the first thing this is an exhortation to know the word of God. Seek to know the word of God. If you're having trouble discerning God's will in your life, the first question I'm going to ask you is, how is your Bible reading going? And if you say, Bible what? Well, there's problem number one, right? So if you want to know what God expects of you and how he wants you to live, read his word. Eat his word. Feed on his word. That's the first thing. But then, of course, you all know that there are things in our lives that Scripture does not address, right? There are decisions we have to make, like whether to move to Maine or not, just as an example. Whether to sell your house or not, just as another random example. What kind of car to buy, whether to buy a car, who you should marry, whether you should go to school, what job you should have. I mean, all of these things. Come on. Anybody who's lived more than a minute knows there are many difficult decisions to make in life, and you don't know what to do. I'm gonna let you in on something that is going to blow things wide open for you. And then I'm going to apply it to one thing. That I brought up already. I had no plans to do this, by the way, but I'm doing it anyway. Because what are you going to do? You're leaving. So here it is. Here it is. Do whatever you think would please God the most. And several months ago, I don't know, it was much less months than I expected, but several months ago, Jake came into my shack. You know, we were in my shack doing what you do in my shack. And we were chatting, and he says, okay, we've decided we're going to Maine. We're moving to Maine. And here's the question I asked him. Is that what you want to do? And he said, yep. And I said, all right, brother, away you go. Like, it's not that complicated. It's not like, well, did you receive an audible voice in the from the sky that said, Jake, you must go to Maine? No. That's not how it works. Is that what you want to do? Do you think that that would please the Lord the most? And the answer was yes. Then I was like, do that. Do I like it? No. But I don't have to like it. That's just the way it is. Do what you think would please the Lord the most. I've mentioned this book many times, but if you want to know more about this subject, read a helpful little book by Kevin DeYoung. And the whole book is wrapped up in the title. It says, it's called Just Do Something. You know, if you don't know what to do, think of what would please the Lord the most and then do that thing. So, moving on now. Not only are we to shine as lights, but Paul goes on in verse 11 to say, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. So, you can walk in the light of Christ and produce fruit of the light, or you can take part in works which produce no fruit, works which are characterized by darkness. And it doesn't really matter who's promoting these works of darkness. It doesn't matter if it's people professing to be Christians who say, oh, don't worry about that, do whatever you want. God doesn't care what you watch on TV, and he doesn't care how you talk, and he doesn't care how you spend your money. It can be somebody like that, or it can be an unbeliever who obviously believes that you should be engaging in works of darkness, because that's exactly what they're doing. And that's what they want others to do. Now, what this does not mean is Paul is not saying, do not associate with unbelievers. He can't be saying that. What he is saying, what he does say, sorry, is that we should not associate with people who profess to be believers but are not. We should not associate with people who profess to be believers but are not. And you think, man, that sounds harsh. Well, if you can interpret these verses in a different way, you tell me. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of the world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. In other words, he's saying you'd have to die to do that. How can you do that? Or become a monk or something. He says, but now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one, because having a meal is a relationship of intimacy. Or it was understood to be in that day anyway. Now, the context of Paul's words there in 1 Corinthians 5, you go home and read that yourself later if you like. It is church discipline of removing someone who is engaged in a habitual life of sin. Not somebody who, oh, you know, was greedy once, right? No, this is somebody who's engaged in a habitual life of sin, somebody who is unrepentant. He says, do not associate with them. Don't even have a meal with them. But Paul does not condemn spending time with unbelievers, because Scripture, of course, tells us to do that, right? Philippians 2:14-16 tells us that we have to be good witnesses to the world. How do you be a good witness if you can't associate with them in any way, shape, or form? He tells us to make disciples of all unbelievers by preaching the gospel to them. How do you preach the gospel to somebody if you don't associate with them? So Paul's not suggesting in our text that we should avoid unbelievers. It's the opposite. We should spend time with unbelievers. But what we must never do is take part in their sin. You must never take part in their sin. One commentator helpfully states that this does not preclude believers from associating with unbelievers, but rather it precludes them from participating in their lifestyle. So it's not separation per se as much as it's distinction. You must be distinct from the world. We can be around unbelievers, we can associate with them, but we must be distinct from them. We cannot take part in their sin. After all, how do you preach the gospel or witness to someone you can't associate with? But neither can you do what Paul says next if you don't associate with unbelievers, because he goes on in the second half of verse 11 to say, but instead, expose them. Oh, this is getting more difficult. He says, for it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret, but when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. So whatever, I don't know what these people were doing, but Paul says, I don't even want to talk about it. And I think, you know, we all have good enough imaginations that we could think about what some of those things are. don't even want to talk about it. Don't even want to bring this up. I don't want to put these kinds of images in your mind. It's shameful even to speak of these things. But Paul says here that we need to expose these things. Now, how do we expose evil deeds? Well, I mean, the first thing is just to live as light, right? Because, you know, like when I'm walking through my backyard and I flick the light on, I see the light and the darkness is gone. And so one of the ways is we just live as light. You see, if you haven't figured this out yet, sin enjoys company. Sin enjoys company. I mean, there's examples of it in our society. I mean, no one is saying that people can engage in whatever sexually immoral, heinous relationships they want to engage in their own homes. But now we're told, no, we must not, we must celebrate these things. We must allow parades in our city to celebrate these things. If you ever wonder why that is, it's because they want to be acknowledged in their sin. They want to be told, yes, what you're doing is good, and it's not good. And it's our responsibility to expose such things. And one of the ways we expose these things is by living as light. We must not give affirmation to those who are engaged in sin. And it's not just sexually immoral sin. It's all kinds of sin. In other words, when you refuse to engage in business with a dishonest businessman, his work ethics are exposed for what they are: dishonest. Or if you refuse to hear gossip or slander, somebody says, oh, I got some juicy gossip to you. What do you say? Bring it on. No, you say, I don't want to hear it. And then what does that do? It exposes them as lovers of gossip. There's many ways that we can just by living as light, make people realize that they are living in darkness. But in short, when we live lives of obedience, often just our righteous lives expose the disobedience of others. Either way, when we live for God and others notice, it is good. Jesus says as much. He says, you are light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. So we should want people to see our good works, not so they say, hey, man, those people are really, they're really cool, man. No, we should want them to see our good works so they say there's something about those people. And there must be something about those people's God that they would live this way. But there are times when our godly example will not be enough. And things get even tougher because we will need to actually call evil, evil. Because Isaiah says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who puts bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. This means that instead of calling evil good and good evil, we must call evil evil and good good. We should not be shy about calling a crude joke or a racist comment displeasing to God. And it's not woke to be against racism. It does still happen. Neither should we shrink back from identifying pornography or transgenderism or abortion as egregious sins, regardless of whether the world approves of them or not. Nor should we even give a pass to the sins that we think are not so bad, sins like gluttony and greed and gossip. Now, let me warn you, this doesn't mean that you need to go around looking for sin to expose. you need to be careful about social media, right? You just got to be careful of that, because if your whole life is spent on looking for sin to call sin, it's going to be a sad existence for your life. You don't want to do that. You do need to see it when you see it, so maybe don't expose yourself to as much social media as you might, because, you won't be popular when you tell people what they're doing is sin. You will lose friends when you tell people they're engaged in wicked things. You will upset family members. You may even lose job opportunities. But evil is evil, and we must expose it as such by speaking words of light, good words, righteous words, true words. Don't be jerks. You've heard me say this many times. There are many I don't know if they're Christians or not, they call themselves discernment ministries online, and all they do is go around looking to find fault in other people's lives, other Christians' lives. And sure, much of what they say is true, but yeah, don't be jerks about it. That's about all I can say. Don't do it arrogantly. Don't think that you're better than somebody else. But there are times when we must expose darkness for what it is. There are times when we must call evil, evil. Paul then goes on to say in verse 14, "For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, 'Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.'" Now before we get into what is being said here, and I assure you, I wrestled with this quite a bit, because there's maybe a few different things that could be being said here. So I'll get to what he might be saying there in a minute. But first, we need to start by saying, he says, "Therefore it says." Well, what question do we ask to that? What says? It says what says? So generally what we do is we search through Scripture to see where it says this. And what in fact you'll find is that there is nowhere that it says this just like this. So many believe that this was from an early Christian hymn that the church in Ephesus would have known. And that's an entirely appropriate explanation. I don't think that's it, though, because there are, in fact, a few places in Scripture which, if you take bits and pieces from them and put them together, you get this. Let me just show you. All of them are from Isaiah. So let me just read what he says again. He says, "Awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead, Christ will shine on you." Okay? Wake up, resurrection, Christ will shine. Okay, now here's Isaiah 69. "Arise!" That sounds like wake up. "Shine, for your light has come." Well, that sounds like Christ will shine on you. "And the glory of the Lord has risen upon you." Okay, Isaiah 9 verse 2. "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them light has shone." And then Isaiah 26, 19. "Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead." So between these three verses, you find a call to arise or awake, you find a reference to be made alive, and you find multiple references to God shining a light on his people. Now, if you want to think that it's from an early Christian hymn, that's fine. We're not going to argue about it. But the point that is being made here is that when sin is exposed, there is only one thing to do. Wake up! Wake up! Wake up! Now, who is he referring to here? Well, I think there's a couple different ways, a couple different things that he could mean. Like, the question is who is he calling to wake up? Who is to awake? He starts it by saying anything that becomes visible is light. He's talking about darkness has become light. Sin has become exposed. So it says, "Awake, O sleeper." And I think one of the ways this could be a reference to is someone who professes to be a believer, might even be a believer, but at least professes to be a believer, but thinks they can live however they want. And Paul says, "Wake up, man. Come on, man. That's not the way it is. You gotta get out of this. You're sleeping your way through life because you're living in disobedience." That's one thing. But it could also be a reference to someone who does not claim to be a believer. Someone who thinks life is good. "I don't have anything to worry about when I die." And Paul says, "Wake up, man. You're in big trouble. You need to worry about God and what he thinks of you." I don't know which person Paul has in mind. I honestly don't know. But what I do know is that the call here is to anyone who is dead in their sins is to wake up, to come to Jesus in faith, and by his Spirit be made alive eternally. You see, we finish our sermon at a perfect spot, a reminder that Christ is the true light. Christ is the one who will shine on you when you turn from your sin and trust in him as Savior and as Lord. As the people of God, we have been called to live as children of light and to shine our light and expose darkness. But you must be certain that you know that there is only one reason we can do this. And it is because, as Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. We must never forget that the only reason that we can walk in the light is because we have the light. The light is Jesus. We are united to Christ by the power of his Spirit who brought us to life spiritually. But we must never forget that if we have the light of Jesus, we will walk in the light. John himself says, if we say we have fellowship with God, who is the light, by the way, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sins. In other words, if we are following Jesus and Jesus is the light, we will necessarily walk in the light. Do you see the imagery there? If Jesus is the light and we're following the light, then we will walk in the light. It doesn't mean we will live perfectly, but it does mean that we will constantly make progress, which is why one commentator rightly says that walking suggests the idea of steady, resolved progress. And remember what Paul defines life as, right? Walking a journey. This commentator goes on to say, sanctification, growth in likeness to the Lord Jesus involves a lifetime of steady, purposeful walking in the light. So you know what we're looking for here? We're looking for slow growth. Because do you know what so often happens when there's fast growth? Fast growth, boom, fast fall. And so what we want is we want slow, steady growth. This is the life of a Christian, constant walking on the path on which Jesus shines his light, because you are walking a life in union with Christ, who is the light. So then the point of the message is that we need Jesus. Every week, right? Week in and week out. Same thing we need to hear. We need Jesus. If you ever hear anything original from me, send me packing. We don't need anything original. We need Jesus, the light. We live in a dark world. A dark world. A world which is desperately in need of light. And if you are a Christian, if you trust in Jesus, that he lived a perfect life for you and he died a sacrificial life to atone for your sins and he rose to give you life, if you have, in other words, confessed Jesus as Lord, you have the light. Which is to say, you have the Spirit of Christ within you and you have not been given the light of Christ to keep it to yourself. You don't cover a light in the house. What point is that? No, you uncover the light so that it provides light. Just like I need a flashlight to navigate the walk from my shack back to the house, you need the light of Christ to walk the narrow path that leads to life. So walk in the light. Live in a way that pleases God. Shine your light on sin, whether in the lives of believers or not, so that such sin will be exposed and people will wake up, will be made alive, and will come to Jesus, the light. Let's pray. Father in heaven,